So just take a moment to do that before we get started. You'll benefit from that. I'm going to ask for your assistance. Would you help me? I know you all know the Bible really well. And so our pooled knowledge of the Bible here this morning, I'm going to try and take advantage of. I'm going to dip into our pooled knowledge. And what I'd like you to do, even before we get started, as you reflect back on the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. Remember the story of David and Goliath, the giant Goliath, David the youth. David ended up killing him. He took five smooth stones. The first one nailed him right there. He dropped dead. David took his sword, killed him first, and hacked his head off. Took his armor with him, his sword and everything. Remember that story? Happens to be in 1 Samuel 17. If I was to be teaching that lesson to a group of children, or maybe even adults, what's the moral of the story? What's the takeaway that you'd want to make sure people would get? Okay? So would you jot down the moral of the story? There might be several different ones, and I want to glean as much as I can from our collective knowledge of David and Goliath. Okay, so here goes. Jot down what you think would be a good takeaway for a Bible lesson on David and Goliath. A good takeaway. And you don't have to put your name on it. So don't worry about whether it's perfect spelling or the greatest idea. I'm just trying to get some ideas. So here you go. David wants to know how to spell Ricky's name. That's really good. I know you're familiar with the story. So, what would be some good takeaways for that story? Good application. Few more moments. Okay. 15 more seconds. Getting good ideas. Great. Terrific. I'll just come around and collect them. Yeah. Yeah. To the degree you're ready. If you're not ready, you can pass it forward later. Oh, the folded one. I know which one is Daniel's. He's got a crease on his. Anybody else? Oh, Luke, the one with lots of writing. Great, everybody pretty much? If there's others, great. We'll read them. Yeah, thank you so much. I appreciate that. Let's get started in the message, shall we? Nobody likes a show-off. Nobody. Except for the show-off. Maybe some people like show-offs. I used to have this little joke when I'm trying to get the attention of a lot of people in a group. I would say, attention, attention, everybody, attention. Oh, thank you. I love attention. And they would all kind of roll their eyes. You know, God is a show-off. God is a show-off. This passage in Romans, and actually the chapters up to chapter 3 of Romans, we have God demonstrating, God showing various things. We saw in chapter 1, he shows his nature and through gender. Something about God is revealed in genders. And then we see, as we continue through the chapter, there's something of his righteousness and his wrath revealed. Today I want to see that in greater clarity. I'm going to do a quick flyover of the first few verses of this chapter, and then I want to settle in on chapter 3, verse 21. Before I do that, I'd like to just give you a reading from Psalm 14 that is a parallel psalm. It reads, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside, together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Have they no knowledge?" This is referenced, of course, in Paul's writing here in this portion, in chapter 2 and 3. He's quoting and delineating the great variety of ways that human beings have sinned, both those who know the law and don't. So, picking up at verse 1 through 4, just to give you a little bit of a survey, those verses essentially say that there is still value in being a Jew. Up to this point, Paul has said there's no distinction, no distinction, no partiality. He holds everybody culpable, both Jews and non-Jews. And remember, we talked about the difference between partiality and fairness. God is not partial, and he's also not fair in that he punishes the innocent, Christ, and he redeems the guilty, you and I. The next little section, verses 5 to 8, you can look at it later if you like, but it's basically, hey, if we're all sinners, we might as well just party hardy. Have a good time. For, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Or the argument can be, well, if we're all sinners, let's sin a lot so God's grace is amplified. And he picks up that theme at more than once in the book of Romans. So more of God's grace will be evident. And he dismisses that. And then verses 9 to 18, we see through the Old Testament that reference in Psalm 14 and others that everybody's a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. And then finally, verses 19 to 20, God's law does not justify anyone, essentially, because everybody fails it, fails the test. So now we'll pick it up with verses 21 to 26. I'd like to read them for us. Verses 21 to 26, if we can, our focus now. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." There it is, God showing off, "has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." There it is, another manifestation, a showing off. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Perhaps the second most commonly quoted Bible verse we know of. Romans 3:23. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, There it is. Showing off some more. God is showing his righteousness because of his divine forbearance. Another word for patience. He's passed over former sins. Didn't forgive them. Passed over. We'll explore that. It was to show, here it is again, show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. That's a puzzling pair of descriptions. The just and the justifier. What's the difference? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. Lord, we're asking that you open this portion of Scripture to us. Amen. So God shows off in the Old Testament. We see that in verse 21. Notice it's apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it's somehow apart from the law, but it's a result of the law. The law and the prophets, by the way, the words law and prophets is a way to summarize the whole of the Old Testament. The 39 books of the Old Testament, our Bible, are summed up with law and prophets. So, first point, God shows off in the Old Testament. He's been doing this in nature, now we, in the way human beings are, and now we pick it up with his revelation in the Old Testament, and then turning the page. Now we see that God shows off bringing the focus closer and tighter and, you know, kind of a laser focus now through the those who express faith in Jesus. A few things we want to pick up from verse 22 to 20 or 25 there. First of all, it is through faith in Jesus that God shows off. Isn't that interesting? God shows off by our depending upon him. You know, if we had, I don't know how Michael Jordan is doing in basketball these days, but if we had LeBron James or any one of the Golden State Warriors on our basketball team, we would not be remiss in just handing the ball to that NBA all-star and letting them show off. And that's the nature of what God has done in Christ. He's being given the ball, doing his thing in a special way, coming to our rescue, running up the score on our behalf. That's how God has showed off in Christ. And so in faith, we just sit on the bench or pass it off to him and let him take care of it. We would not be remiss in playing the game that way, letting the good player really do the work. And that's what God has done when we express faith in Christ. And then it goes on. It's for all who believe, no distinction, for all have sinned. So it's for anyone, Jew, non-Jew, male, female, Caucasian, Asian, whatever. Any person, no distinction, because anyone can put their confidence and faith in Jesus. And then finally, that this is a gift. That's another way that God is showing off. He's showing off by the extravagance of his gift. We have a housemate, a guy named Dean, who lives with us. He's about 32, 33 years of age. He's really well paid. I mean, he really makes good money, doing really great. He was part of our church before, and now I'm at a different church. But we love him. He loves us. He hangs out with our family. And he's always visited us. When he was living away, he lived here, then he moved away, and now he moved back and kind of shares his time between Seattle and here. And he shows off by the extravagance of the gifts that he gives to us as a family. I mean, he bought my youngest daughter a cell phone and then put her on his plan. So she has unlimited. I mean, that's really cool for a younger person. She hasn't abused it, but she has unlimited internet access all the time, anywhere she goes, because of Dean's extravagance. A wonderful gift. And that tells us more about how great Dean is than about how great Apple is or how great AT&T is. I mean, we're more jazzed about having this relationship with Dean. So we are justified by Dean's grace he's given to us. I mean, my daughter didn't earn that. He just likes on us. So we've seen him show off through faith in Jesus prior to that in the Old Testament. And now God shows off by being just. By being just. I want to explore that little description of God, that he's the just and the justifier. What in the world does that mean? Just usually means, and it means that here, is that the law is enforced. The rules are followed. And when somebody breaks the rules, justice calls for punishment. That's what just means. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. You see, because of his divine forbearance, he's passed over former sins. He didn't forgive them and sweep them under the rug. There was a real punishment for sin. And we see that in the former verse, verse 25. God put forward, showed off Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Now that's a mouthful. Propitiation. What is that? Is that some sort of a lizard or crustacean? What is propitiation? It means the just penalty for a law broken that then is satisfied. In other words, it's satisfying the just wrath of God against your sin and my sin. That's what propitiation means. It's not sweeping things under the rug. That wouldn't be justice, would it be? That might be nice. He doesn't just look the other way. There is a punishment. Somebody suffers because of your sin and mine. And that's what propitiation means. It's the appropriate satisfying of the appropriate and just anger that God has against sin, which is a defacing and degrading of his value, God's value. All right. So, just, you got that? But he's also the justifier. Do you see that in the one act of God's on the cross, he was both just in punishing sin and justifying. What does justifying mean? Justifying, somebody has said, justifying is just as if I'd never sinned. Just if I'd never sinned. It's sort of close to that in his meaning. It just means essentially that God has given us his perfection. As if we'd never sinned. We're justified. When we go to the law courts and they say, you're justified, you're innocent, we're not going to, you walk out of there as if you did nothing wrong in the eyes of the law. So God is both punishing sin, just, and forgiving sin, justified, justifier. You see that wonderful blend? Think of it as the cross, punishing sin and forgiving sin at the target of Jesus. Wonderful thing that God has done. I want to explore now something that probably got prompted. This wasn't really for a Sunday school class, may I confess. This was a little exercise just to see what you may have written. I'm not going to check it out. But I'll just tell you what probably is the range of applications from the David and Goliath story. The range probably ranges from be courageous and face your fears. Even a little person can take on a big task if you have God with you. What other ones might have come up? There's no fear on facing the giant because God is with you. Oh, there you go. Never underestimate your enemy. Fear not. God is good. God is in charge. With God, you can do the impossible and triumph. Don't be afraid when God's with you. Trust, faith, believe. And whoever folded this, he said, smooth stones do better sinking into foreheads. I like that. The giant Goliath needs more armor in the head. Yeah. Beware of idealistic kids. They might take you down. He speaks from experience. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. One with God is a majority. Hey, that's really good. These are good. Practice operating in the Spirit and the skills God has given you so that when God calls you to face the giants in your life, you can do great things for God's people. If it's God's will, with God's help, everything is possible. With God's power, little guys can do big things. God's name will not be mocked. God's people must not be intimidated to stand up for Him. Obey the Lord and have faith in the Lord, and then impossible barriers can be overcome, etc. And then finally, God can make impossible possible, be courageous, etc. I think, can I just say, I think they're all very good. Especially the ones that's about the smooth stones in the head, forehead, sinking. But may I suggest, as I've done a reading, and I'll admit, I would have written the same stuff down. Except for maybe that one, yeah. But I think I would have missed the point. I think really, technically, only one answer got it right. As I've reread 1 Samuel 17, the one that says God's name will not be mocked. That's the point. As you read through the story of David and Goliath, David is upset that the armies of the Lord in heaven, the true God, are being disgraced. In other words, it's not the armies, it's God. And numerous times that ticks David off. And what fuels David to face his fears and a giant and to be courageous and to be incredibly mature is his zeal for the name of God. It's the name of God is the point of David and Goliath. The glory of God is the issue. And when we grasp the glory of God, it's not just that God is with us. He's our friend and He'll help us. That's true. But the issue is God's supreme value. And it bugged David that God was being disgraced and put down and mocked. That's the point. And I think that's also the point of this whole issue. I want to just bring it up as God-centered versus a human-centered gospel. And I think it's true that Jesus is our friend, that you can have your sins forgiven and go to heaven. But why would you want Jesus as your friend unless He was wonderful? Why would you want to be in heaven unless you liked being with Jesus? See, it's all about the glory of God. And all the good stuff that we get are means to a greater appreciation of the glory of God. I want to just quote that verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Can we discuss that for just a moment? What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? We're not as glorious as God. Why is that something we'd be faulted for? Adam and Eve, before they sinned, were not as glorious as God. So the fact that we're created by God, we're not as glorious as God, why is that a snub? Why is that a fault? Why is that a problem? You see, the language of this passage is often misunderstood because basically, it means we fall short of valuing the glory of God. We don't see it, we don't savor it, we don't show it, and we don't share it with others. to the degree that we should. We don't see the glory of God. We don't savor it. We don't share it. We don't show it to the degree we might. And can I just tell you that little exercise in David and Goliath is evidence of that. Why is it so many of us miss the point of David and Goliath? The issue is the glory of God. Here we're Christians and we know the story. And we miss the point. Friends, I'm guilty too. Isn't it great that Jesus is God's way of giving us a justification? See, you and I are guilty as Christians of failing to appreciate the glory of God. We have all fallen short of seeing, savoring, showing, and sharing the glory of God as we are designed to. We just don't. And isn't it great that God has come to our rescue? He is just. He's saying, this is not good. But he's the justifier. He is changing our hearts as we cry out to him. And he even gives us the cry to cry out to him. Isn't that wonderful? Here we are Christians, super mature Christians, and we miss the point of David and Goliath. No wonder Paul can say, all have sinned and fall short of seeing, savoring, showing, and sharing the glory of God. That's what our hearts are designed for, yet we've satisfied ourselves with, let Jesus be your friend. Overcome your fears. Take out that giant in your life. You know, stick up for your friends. These are all great things, but they are Sunday school oatmeal when God wants to give us tri-tip feast. I don't know if I really have much more to say. We've explored already the fact that it's amazing that God can be just and forgiving, because Proverbs 17, Proverbs 24 say, essentially, whoever forgives a guilty person is guilty of sin themselves. And whoever punishes an innocent person is guilty of sin. And that's essentially what God has done in Christ. But he's done that on our behalf. And Christ has done it willingly. So, here's what I want us to take away of what God, Christ accomplishes on the cross in the way that God shows off. God's righteousness in the box here is his faithfulness to the value of his own glory. See, when Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross to show off how great God's glory is. He shows that God is just and his laws and his rules are appropriate and glorious. And yet God is justifier as well, that he can rescue us and change our hearts to value God's glory. Jesus' greatest passion, yes, it was to love us. Yes, it was to fix the universe. But it's, I believe his greatest passion in going to the cross was to vindicate the value of God's name. To show that there really is a punishment for sin. It was passed over in the past, but now it's really being dealt with. And it took God himself being sacrificed. That's the severity of what sin is about. And the rescue mission required God himself. So, see, God's glory is lifted up at the cross. God's righteousness is his faithfulness to the value of his own glory. And then, before the cross can be for our sake, it must be for God's sake. Before the cross can benefit us, it has to be that God's value is vindicated. Then everything is good. Because that is the weightiest thing. Weightiest thing that there is. God's glory. There's even a reference, the weight of glory. Glory means weightiness. And it's God's glory that is the anchor, it's the ballast, it's that thing at the bottom of a boat that escapes me. Not the rudder, but that big old monster thing that keeps a sailboat right, upright. Keel. God's glory is the keel of the universe. So, friends, I share that with you. The degree to which our hearts do not apprehend the glory of God is the degree to which we still need Jesus to keep working on us. And isn't it wonderful that heaven will be a place where day after day we will have greater and greater appreciation for how wonderful God is. And he will never be outstripped. His glory will always be just ahead of us. Isn't that going to be great? So, let's have a moment of confession and declaration. Confess our deficiencies in not appreciating God's glory, but a declaration of what we appreciate about God. Can I invite us to just pray aloud? Just real quick, either, Lord, I don't appreciate you enough kinds of prayers, or, Lord, thank you for giving me the appreciation I do have. They're both true. And they're both legitimate worship of God and his glory. Amen? I'll close this after a few moments. I'm going to encourage us to just speak out prayers. Jesus, we are so grateful that you've shown us in what you've done on the cross and in this portion of Scripture that we don't see, savor, show, or share the glory of God as we might. But you've caused our hearts to see the loss in that. And you've given us a deeper desire to be changed. And we're grateful for that. You've rescued us from our myopic view of seeing the Bible as about your friendship or about defeating our fears or other such good but secondary things. Lord, we're asking that you would cause our hearts to appreciate you, your glory, your name, and be ticked off when we or the world around us doesn't understand how great you are. And in compassion, want to extend your greatness to their lives. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. And since we still have a few minutes left, extra minutes we can spend in worship, I just want to open the floor to anybody. Have anybody seen the glory of God or a glimpse of glory of God this week, past week, that you want to share?